children, the children are in relationship to the mother, and they are in relationship to this covenant. Isn't that what Paul is telling us here in this chapter particularly? So, this ordinary, when this covenant has children, these children are in relationship to that covenant, because they are children of the covenant. That is what Paul is telling us in this picture here in Galatians. These are things, we don't make these things up. These are here solidly for our learning and our understanding upon whom the end of the ages have come. Any question anybody like, or any remark on that, Sister Smoker?
Is Hagar and Agar the same?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Now what? Now you got what you got in Galatians? A G A R.
A G A R.
A
G A
R. Yeah. Why did they leave the H out?
Well, in the Greek language, yes,
there isn't
any H,
isn't it? Well, then they can't have any help. If there's no H, they can't have help. That's a good deduction on your part, my girl. I appreciate that. In the Greek, there is none. So, yes, you see, again, you're running into language. Yes, the New Testament, you know, in the Greek, the Old Testament, in the in the Hebrew, really, most of them, but very minor. Any other points you'd like to bring out?
I was wondering, Brother, it says that for these are the two covenants.
Yeah.
Now, one is the law covenant.
Yeah. And what is the other covenant?
The other
is the what?
Grace covenant,
yeah.
Or Hagar, I mean, the Sarah covenant.
Yeah, that's what we use.
And that's what we're under.
Well, that's what Paul tells us.
Yeah.
See, you don't need to ask us. That's what Paul tells us. These women represent two covenants. So, you see, when you get to the children of these covenants, then you get into the value of this very picture which God has brought to our attention. Yes. Two covenants. Now, this one was, as been suggested and brought out, that Hagar pictured the law covenant. That is correct. We got that. Now, would you go on reading then, Sister Alice?
For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem,
no,
which
is they're in what?
In bondage and her children.
Now, let us forget that point to you. They're in bondage. That's what he's saying right there. They're under the law of covenant.
But Jerusalem, which is above, is free.
Yeah. Don't tell me about this Jerusalem, which is above. What's he talking about? Is there any of Jerusalem up there?
Spiritual Zion.
Yes, that is the thought, you see. Now, as I told you, he's using words to paint pictures in our minds. So here, he begins to paint in our mind a Jerusalem which is above. Why Jerusalem? Why pick on Jerusalem, which is above?
Well, there in Revelation it says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride.
Yes. Adorned as a bride for her husband. New Jerusalem. Yes.
Isn't Jerusalem used, with the Jews back in those days and in the future, as the seat of government?
Yes,
or Jerusalem being the seat of government. And that would be, with the new Jerusalem, would be the seat of government for the new age.
That's right. Brother Schlupp.
I'd like to ask this question, which I think should be interesting. How do we reason? How may we reason that Paul come to this conclusion of these two women being a picture of covenants, when it isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, which he was familiar? How did he arrive at this conclusion?
That's too cold, would you please? How would he arrive at it? Well, I could give you one word, but I'd like to hear, Brother Alacoy, how do you think then that Paul would arrive at this conclusion? You notice what he's been building up to?
Yeah, I'm not actually sure, but it's spoken that there's no scriptural indication. But Paul does this occasionally anyway, and I'm forced to fall back on the Holy Spirit and say that Paul here was led of the Lord to see it. Now, occasionally, when you look carefully enough, you sometimes find an Old Testament text which Paul could have used, you know, which would have stimulated his thinking, but you can't always be sure of that. At least I'm not in this case.
Yes, inspiration is the word.
Yeah.
But, see, what is the time frame?
It's 11 o'clock.
Well, I'll tell you what I would like to do right after this. Many perhaps have wondered why Jerusalem. We're going to that right after lunch. There's a reason which I believe, too, why Jerusalem is used in this picture. And we're going to that. You get 5 minutes, no more.
Brother Cooper.
Yes.
When we do that, can we also have explained why it says that she is a mother of us all?
Who's she?
Sarah.
Sarah. The New Jerusalem is a mother of us all.
You can have that. You figured out, somebody figured out that. But, all right, you have 5 minutes now. No more. No less.
I don't know what you're writing it exactly, but Paul here was speaking primarily to the Jews. To them, Jerusalem was the city. That was God's city. That was the,
their capital.
But now Paul was impressing on them something else. Now.
Yeah, that's the else which we want.
He was talking about another Jerusalem, not this one that you Jews.
Jerusalem from above. There.
Yeah. I think that's the meaning. Now they could understand coming in through the back door what Paul was trying to say.
Yes.
My impression.
They might have. Yes.
Because the deliverer came out of Zion.
Well, we know that will be so, but that doesn't give us the fact why the spiritual feature is what I'm after. Well, I'll start in if I may. Do you know where I begin? I begin with the tabernacle. We're all students, Bible students. You all know what the tabernacle is. What was the most important feature of the tabernacle and its functions? What was it? The scriptures tell you. It was the what? Yeah, the most holy, that's the thought. The most holy was what? Where God met with the priest that represented the children of Israel. God's presence. Let's remember that. God's presence. Now, I don't know whether you ever remember a way there in, I could quote several places, but in Exodus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, if you notice a statement which says, time and time again, when you get into the promised land, you shall not operate, we'll say, the Passover. You shall not operate the sacrifices as you are operating them now. I'll just put in simple language. But you shall, we'll take the Passover. You'll operate the Passover in a place which I shall speak of. You will find all these and check them up. It's very interesting language. Now, where was that place, if you remember, in the promised land where you shall offer sacrifices? Where? Shiloh. That's the correct. You shall not offer it now like you do here. I think it almost starts in the 13th chapter of Exodus, right after they came out. You shall not offer the Passover in the way as you offer it now, under the tabernacle situation, these sacrifices, but all your sacrifices you shall bring to Shiloh. What's the meaning of the word Shiloh?
Peace.
And you find the word Shiloh running through the book, too. So the Bible, you find Shiloh used. What is the, who can quote just the word, where the Shiloh word Shiloh is used in the 48th chapter of Genesis? Who, do you know what the 48th chapter of Genesis is? The last chapter of Genesis is, what's this?
Until Shiloh comes.
That's right. Until Shiloh comes. Now you notice how God is himself is involved in all these things which we speak of. Now, has anybody any idea how long this the operation of sacrifices was at Shiloh? I mean, just let me pass it now. The tabernacle was set up in the Holy Land at Shiloh. It was set up there, yes. How long had the children of Israel been in the promised land when this tabernacle was set up at Shiloh, as God instructed? 6 years, we'll put it. 18, 18, 1 of Joshua. 18, 1 of Joshua gives you that. So everything had to be brought there to Shiloh. Because what? God's name was in Shiloh. God's name was in the tabernacle. Then, after a while, they deserted. God destroyed the tabernacle of Shiloh. It tells you that in the Psalms. It tells you that in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter. That God destroyed the tabernacle of Shiloh. So there is again rejected where his name had been. Then, where was the next place where, we'll say, for instance, the ark was put? You know, the ark was 20 years away from Shiloh, 20 years or more away from Shiloh. Then, the next appearance of the ark, we won't go into the travels how it got there, you know, David brought it up from Zion, he put his hand on it and got there. And where was it then after this? Brother Smoker, where's the ark deposited?
In the temple.
In the temple. Now then, you see. And at this time, anybody know where the brazen altar was at this time? Now, just to show you that the tabernacle could not operate. See, the ark was in the temple. And did you know where it is, brother? It was Hebron. You got it in the Bible, Hebron, where that's where the brazen altar was, and the ark was in the temple. So you immediately see that there's no operation of the tabernacle. I'm pointing out the steps of God, which I'm pointing out. Now then, God's name was in the temple of Solomon. Huh? What happened to the temple of Solomon?
Destroyed.
It was utterly destroyed, we know, by Nebuchadnezzar and his general Nebuchadnezzar. That was destroyed. The children were taken away for 70 years. Children of Israel went for 70 years. The next appearance of God was in a temple. Where? What did our Lord say?
Ye are the temple.
No, not yet, sister, not yet. The Lord didn't say that. What did the Lord say, the temple? What temple? Don't you remember, he says, you make my father's what?
House.
That's right. Who? What was father's house?
Herod's temple.
That's correct. Now you see what God is leading up to. See how he educates us. Leading up. Herod's temple was the most important thing of Jerusalem, wasn't it? It was in the confines of Jerusalem. See, God's name was there. Our Lord said, so you make my father's house the den of thieves instead of letting it be a house of prayer. Then we know in 1773, that house got destroyed, and as Sister Eunice has just said, where was the next temple where God's name was? You said it a moment ago. Yes, the church. Paul tells you in the Corinthians, ye are the temple of the living God. And as I quoted before, if any man destroy this temple, God will destroy him. You are part of the temple which God had in mind when he began right back there to set up his connection between the human race and you.
Another cool
in the next age. Yes.
Is that why it's the only through the church class now that any can come into harmony with the Lord through the Redeemer, but by the message of the church?
By the message.
In other words, the meeting place between God and man, even in this age.
Even in this age, in a certain angle, it is because the gospel which you have, don't he say, Paul says, how shall a man understand except a preacher be sent unto him? So he gets through the hearing of faith. You are that meeting place at the moment. But the big point is, it's now into the spiritual realm and not into the earthly realm, which all these features were, which I mentioned. So, when you're all glorified in the kingdom, what are you? You're pictured there as the very thought Paul has given us here as the what? The new Jerusalem, the temple, Brother Anaconic.
The point of crossover between the old temple and the new is very dramatic in the scriptures. It's right in that weekend, day, 24-hour period, before Jesus' death, when, if you remember, the discussion, the 24th chapter of Matthew, for example, whole discussion concerning his death, which is about to take place, the long sweep, turns on the use of the word temple, where he speaks of one temple,
when they're speaking of another temple.
That's right.
The beginning of that whole discussion is, look at this temple and this big stone.
Destroy it.
And he says, destroy it and I will rest it and bring it up, build it up in 3 days.
3 days.
He's talking about the temple of his body, which is then symbolic for his church.
That's
they're
right.
talking about the physical temple at Jerusalem. And this is the point, and that whole discussion centers on these two, that word. And this is the point of crossover, because it's with the crucifixion, in his resurrection, that the old temple is rejected, and a new temple comes into existence.
That's exactly.
And that's also pictured in the fact that the veil was rent.
Yeah.
Rent.
The veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. Sister.
Brother Cooper,
yes.
In the 49th chapter of Genesis, the 10th verse there where it speaks of Shiloh, is that, when it speaks of Shiloh coming, is that his first coming or the second?
Well, his first coming is well connected with the second coming, because you see, in a sense, there is not too much of a breach between the two, because what did the Master say in relationship to the whole gospel age? I am what? I am with you, even to the end of the age. So, you see, the first coming is pictorial, or typical, if you wish to put it, relative to time and events of the second one, yes, sir.
I understand the meaning of the word scepter, and it's a right to rule, by actual rulership.
No, but it is the rights. That's what we deal with. The rights to rule. So, you see, when John the Revelator says, and I, John, saw what? In the trees?
New Jerusalem
coming from God out of heaven. Adorned as a bride, you see, for her husband. That's just word pictures again of the temple. But that is the temple of the living God. But what does it go on to say? In Ezekiel it says what? Coming out of that temple which he pictured? A river? What came out of that temple? Under the altar?
Living water.
Living waters, he says, and the people could go in and bathe up to their ankles, up to their knees, up to their thighs. Then waters, he says, to swim in. And what is water could picture?
Truth.
The truth of the next age, where he says that truth shows the glory of God, and truth shall cover this whole earth as the waters cover the deep. But it comes out of the temple. So I believe that is why Paul could use a spiritual application in relationship to Jerusalem on account of its temple. The temple of the living God. We don't need to go to those scriptures. You all know those scriptures. And ye are members of that temple. That's to me the beauty of this whole thing. Brings it right down from the tabernacle, step by step by step, down here for our education and our learning. To give us faith to hold fast to that which thou hast, let no man take thy crown. Hang on to it, it's valuable. For ye are the temple of the living God. Paul is very particular on those points. So I think to my mind, that is why we can see the spiritual feature of this new Jerusalem. Comes down from God out of heaven and the dawn. Sister Eunice?
I'm still a little puzzled, and I would appreciate it if there's any significance to it at all. I should go and study more about it, but I hadn't thought of it. The Lord made certain promises to David in regard to his kingdom, which we know have a spiritual significance as well as a fleshly. His heir, Jesus' lineage was traced back to David, but we know that the throne that was promised to David was not to be a literal earthly throne. Is there any significance in this connection in the fact that David's throne was in Jerusalem?
Well, I don't quite follow too close to a question which you have. Your statements are all facts.
Well, I just wondered if he got any of this from the promise in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7.
That his throne should be forever and ever and so forth. There ought to be somebody of that line. Brother Smoker can answer.
Well,
that.
I just briefly, it's a big subject, but in connection with the sister's question there,
yes.
I think there's a big difference between the, let's say, the type and the antitype here.
Yes.
What David typified is one thing, but what he was and will be literally and actually is yet another thing.
Yes.
I think there's no question about David having a great part to do with the literal city of Jerusalem and with the literal fleshly Israelites who is going to, from whence the law shall go forth, or the word of the Lord shall go forth in the kingdom. So we have to look at David there as having a double significance. He was a type, a picture of the church, which is one thing entirely. I think he has a literal inheritance in Jerusalem. He shall be king over them. David shall be their prince. And that in those scriptures where Israel will be restored to their own country again. So I think we got to draw a line between type and antitype there.
Yes. It all depends on the picture which one wishes to present. Brother Anna Cunningham would speak, I think.
If you go back to the earliest in a sense, earliest, not in time, but in precedence of type,
yes.
You get for the first time the combination of the king and priest. That's in Melchizedek, remember?
Yes.
And remember where it is that he comes from.
Salem.
Eventually.
Yes, we studied that when we were touching on this.
The next king priest that appears, there's none in between. The next king priest that appears is Jesus, maybe in the Mount of Transfiguration, but certainly not till the end of the age.
That's right.
When the two functions come together. But at that point, the city of Jerusalem has a place of government, as well as the city of Jerusalem as a temple, are united in one person.
Yes.
This may help us to unite in there in our room.
Yes, that would be so, you see. There would be a literal. Has David gone to heaven, do you think, Sister Smith? A man after God's own heart, Sister Smith, do you think he's in heaven?
Well, no, not according to your teaching.
No, I mean according to the Bible.
Uh-huh. I mean, what I have learned here in this group is what I mean.
That's right.
But at one time I thought anybody that died either gone to heaven or the other place.
It's a good idea, It's a simple idea. It's only work. Who quote the scripture in relationship to the question I just asked in Acts, the third chapter?
David is not ascending in heaven.
That's what he said. Peter says, men and brethren, he said, let us speak freely of the patriarch David. David is both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us to this day. David has not ascended into heaven. You see, he'll be a patriarch and come back to the earth and rule as suggested by
that pretty near substantiates the teaching then, doesn't it?
Absolutely, because you can't tear that to pieces because that's Apostle Peter. That's in the New Testament, the third chapter of the Acts.
Picks you up and tears you down.
You'd be glad to echo it.
Well, I just think that we know that David didn't go to heaven because no one will ascend up in heaven except those that have been resurrected to the divine nature and on a spiritual plane.
The spiritual plane.
An earthly being is not going to be going off up there in a spiritual nature, in a spiritual atmosphere.
That's
Brother Cooper, I just have a sneaking hunch that the answer to my question has been given, but I didn't catch it.
You didn't ask? What?
Yeah, I did. How can we say that Jerusalem is the mother of us?
All right. You're back again to what the woman represents.
The covenant.
All right. Now then, what is another name for Sarah in relationship to the covenant? You said one time that one.
Grace
covenant. It is called the grace covenant. What scripture do we have? By what?
Grace are you saved.
By grace are you what?
Saved.
By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God.
I can understand that, but why does it say the New Jerusalem? Why would it be the New Jerusalem that's the mother of us all?
Yes, why?
It seems like those who are of the church, of the grace covenant, are the New Jerusalem, and not
they really are. But you see, Paul, you must always try to get the setting of a scripture. What's Paul trying to do? See, it's Paul you're quoting now. You see, in the fourth chapter of Galatians. He's got a bunch in front of him, the same now. We may have. What would I be trying to impress if I was Paul, for instance, on the situation we got here now? Two covenants I'm trying to speak about. So, naturally, I go to Sarah. You put the thoughts of Sarah in the mind of the individual. Then you point out that the children of Sarah is a spiritual class, not flesh like Ishmael. Therefore, you can use it in a secondary sense that Sarah or Jerusalem is the mother of us all, because it's a spiritual class. How else would anybody answer it? There's maybe other ways. Who would like to try it? Of course, you've got to fix Paul's understanding in what Paul is trying to tell these people. He's trying to prevent them going back under the law, covenant. Keep away, he says, from the Hagar covenant. Keep away from Hagar, because you are of Sarah. Then he goes on to show the ultimate, the finish of this prophecy, brother.
A couple other things that are always present, too. The use of the city, symbolic. The one that's used symbolically always has to do with a woman.
That's right.
So in the Revelation, you see, the woman who is riding on the beast is also the city.
That's right. Babylonian.
Babylonian is the city, by the way. But the transition between the two occurs all the time and quickly.
You get the children of Jerusalem, the children of London, if you like, the children of Britain.
In this context, Paul is talking about New Jerusalem, talking about Sarah, a covenant arrangement, a city also, because it's a city of producing people, the children here being the church. That same phrase, New Jerusalem, is taken for the full tribe, Sarah's children as well, in the Revelation's context, for the first time. But there, if you'll notice, the city descending from God is about to become the mother of the whole world.
That's right.
I see.
That's right. Yeah, it would spread right to that. Just a moment, I think, brother, sister.
Well, I think he brought out one of the video thought I had that the New Jerusalem, it will, with being the bride of Christ, or it will be the mother of the give light to the world in the next age.
She'll be the mother.
She'll be the mother.
She'll be the mother. Just a moment, you're
excited. Let's just skip it. I think things were very covered. I had some in mind, but I...
Well, we'll catch up with that.
Well, I just wanted to know if the church is called New Jerusalem on this side of the veil or the other side.
Well, actually, it's really the other side. You see, that is the picture, you see, the New Jerusalem. We can represent the New Jerusalem because we are of that class, which is the temple is in the midst of the Jerusalem, the follower, the earthly picture, to put it into an antitype. It is the temple which is the important part of any city.
An additional word to the unit. Paul almost always treats the future as if it's present.
Yeah, that's right. You must remember that, you see, in studying these things. Even God does that, you know. As it said in the scripture, he treats things as if they were now. And they're perhaps 1,000 years away or more, Sister Smith.
What happened to Ishmael?
We will find out pretty soon.
I'm anxious to know right now. we'll
find out. What happened to Ishmael? Now, I think...
I've been worried about him.
Oh, yeah, we all worry about him, but he's all right. He's still in existence, really.
Well, that's enough of Galatians then, isn't it?
Would you read a little of the balance if there's nothing else for the moment?
But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of...
Now, notice the point. Freedom is what Paul is trying to push.
Mm-hmm.
See? Jerusalem, which is from above, is free. Because he's combating the thought of the yoke of bondage. Read on, Mrs. Charles.
For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband.
Yes. Wait a moment. Sister Gray, what do you know about this woman that was desolate? Where is that spoken of? Who will tell me what prophecy this is? Don't you tell us, Alice. You know. What about somebody at the back here I came to? Anybody down that back row? Tell me where this is spoken of, what Paul is quoting now. Annabeth. Sister Annabeth.
No.
Say 54:1.
Eh? Yeah, you looked in the margin, which is a good thing to do. Let's see, who will we get to... Just read this. Sister Plangia, would you read Isaiah 54, 1, 2, 3, please? Isaiah, let us see what we do with this kind of thing is to strengthen our faith in the Bible also, you see. So if you drink, find that for us, Sister Plangia.
Same old barren.
Sing it out loud, please.
Same old barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into sing and cry aloud. Thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of a married wife, saith the Lord.
Now that carries out what Brother Anacone just said, because now you see, Sister Plangia, who repeated this statement which you're reading now?
Paul.
Yeah, isn't that what Sister just read?
In Galatians.
In Galatians, the 4th chapter. See, when we connect the old It's intent within you. You got your answer right there, Brother Anaconda.
I hate to delay you, Brother.
No, go ahead. That's all
I'm saying. In this same chapter, there's the same thing that Paul does in Galatians. He ties the symbol of the woman to a city.
Yeah.
Notice verse 11 and 12.
Yeah.
O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted.
Yes.
Woman, barren. But now watch. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles, and so forth. And now he skips over to the symbol of the city, built on with precious jewels, just the way John does in the Revelation.
That's right. See, the whole set of puts you right back again to that new Jerusalem coming from God out of heaven. The thing of beauty. You see, the marvel to my mind, how the foresight of God. And then he sets up the apostles to interpret these mystical things to us. Sister Smith, how can a barren woman have more children than she that hath a husband? That's what he says. Isn't that what it says there? Isn't that what he just read?
Well, it doesn't mean that she would bear more children, does it? It means that more people would believe as she believed.
Well, you know, it's a weird statement, these
things. I know it is.
But then, Sister Tip, are you there?
Not here.
Not here. Well, who's the next to you then?
Velma.
That's right. What do you think of this situation?
I think you better ask somebody that knows.
All right. How about Sister Young?
I don't know.
Sister.
I bet Sister Liskey knows.
Sister Liskey, you tell
us. I couldn't explain it.
Well,
Pauline is raising her hand.
Oh, Pauline, have you got your hand up? Or
well,
just
I know what I know what it's about. I know if it's what it typifies. If Sarah typifies the church class or the covenant, why they are not nearly as many of the church classes as there will be the world.
Isn't that just what I said now?
Well, isn't it backwards, really? It isn't the church class, really. It's the covenant. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the covenant. It is somewhat along that line, but here Paul is trying to show that the covenant, who represented this covenant we're talking about now?
Sarah.
Now, she was barren for a long, long time, you remember? Even when they were in the Ur of Chaldee, the scripture said, Abraham married Sarai, but she was a barren. And she was barren for years and years and years. What does that really mean, Sister Eunice, in our language? What do you mean she was barren, barren for years? What's
she couldn't have children.
She didn't have children, that's right. She didn't have children for years and years. When did she begin literally to have children, Brother Gray?
With the birth of Isaac.
Yeah, with the birth of Isaac, see? She's all the way in all her life. And how old was she?
90
years old, and then had a baby. How old was Agar? We don't know, do we? But she was a young woman. We would imagine she wasn't a very old lady like Sarah. Now, that's the picture. The prophecies bring to our attention. Rejoice. Why would she rejoice all of a sudden? Because what?
She's going to have even more children than the other one had.
She's going to have far more children than Hagar. That's the upside-down statement, isn't it? That's exactly what it says. That's the type. Now you step over to the antitype, and what does that mean, Sister Adam? How is she going to have more children than the one that had the husband?
Because, the children of promise are all through her.
Yeah, but not quite the line we've really got in this picture. Who tell me about it? Sister Anna Connie, how many children is the Sarah covenant going to have in its fulfillment?
Well, in blessing the whole world mankind, it will, in that sense, be spread out.
That's it. It will be the whole human race. Now, I'd like to make a statement you find on page 5959, which to me is a very useful statement in analyzing covenants. There, Brother Russell says that the Abrahamic covenant is an all-embracing covenant. That is, in its arms, in its circuit, takes in every covenant there is in the Bible. These other covenants, this is the point I like, are simply God's arrangements to bring into effect the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. They are separate arrangements to bring into effect or bring into operation that which is either spoken of or implied. Not only is it definitely stated in the Abrahamic covenant, but it's implied in the Abrahamic covenant. The new covenant is an arrangement to bring out, we'll say, what statement in the Abrahamic covenant? Somebody just quoted it.
And by faith.
Sure. But it takes the new covenant to do that, you see? That is why, when you analyze it in that manner, the whole thing becomes so clear that you can set them into operation each in their own time. The law covenant, that brought in, as Paul says, there is the seed of the law and the seed of grace. That's what the law covenant did. It was, it says something about the law covenant being what to the new covenant, to the Abrahamic covenant? It was what?
Added.
Stuck onto it, if you like to put it that way. It was added to it. So there are blessings in the law, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. There will be a seed of the law and the seed of promise. So you see, all these other covenants are for the purpose of bringing out blessings which are either written or implied in the Abrahamic covenant. So you can easily see now how God works so that you and I can understand how he works.
Brother Cooper, yes. There's another thing I'd like to have answered. I just don't understand why it's put this way. We know when it says, "Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not, break forth and cry, thou that travaileth." We know that refers to Sarah.
Yes.
But why does it mean then that Hagar, when it says she was hath an husband? Does that mean that the husband was offered to her? Or what does it mean? She had the husband. She had the use of the husband for one child. Is that what it means?
That's what it means.
But ordinarily,
they were married.
Ordinarily, you would think so, by the way it reads. But yeah, we know the other's referring to Sarah, so this must be Hagar.
Now, wait a minute. Let's look at the marriage in those days. What ceremony did they go through, Sister Eunice, to get married in those days?
No, just the husband took the wife into his tent.
That's all. All there was to it. Did you ever know an old Scots law of marriage? Any Scots people around here know anything about an old Scots law of being married? You know, all that a man and woman had to do was stand up in front of a group of people, or four or five, and say, "We are married."
Touch too.
That's all.
Touch as well.
Yeah. That's all there was to it. I don't know what it is now. That's all the law needed. They could fly away. They could run out of England. A man and woman could run over to Gretna Green. Did you never heard of Gretna Green?
Oh, yes.
What is it, Sister Adams?
I always thought it was the place where they eloped.
They eloped too. And who married them there?
I don't know.
The blacksmith. Gretna Green is the blacksmith. All he had to do was to witness that we are now married, and that was it. The blacksmith. They married there by the blacksmith at Gretna Green. So you see, even back in those days, it was a simple matter. So I think, of course, in prophetic statements, you see, they are put in a more or less a mystical manner for a purpose. Why? The 13th chapter of Matthew, the Lord tells us about people's eyes and people's ears. These are hidden. You see, the Bible is created in such a manner that only those who really belong to God can understand it. So you see, Sister Alice, we must expect things to be put in sometimes an upside-down manner. They are put in a manner so that only, as the Lord said to his disciples, his followers at that time, "Blessed are your eyes for they see, your ears for they hear, but unto them it is not given to understand." You see? But it's given to you to understand. You, that study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman not being ashamed, rightly dividing this word of truth. That's why it's put that way, Sister Alice. I don't know of any other answer I can give you, but you and I could talk it over sometime. But I think that is about the situation. Well, now, Go ahead and read then what
Sister Smoker had.
Oh, I'm sorry, Sister.
In this 27th verse. For the desolate has many more children. Ooh, I don't get the desolate.
Who is the desolate?
That must have been
Sarah. Sarah was a desolate woman, you see.
Oh.
She was desolate. She had no children.
Yeah,
for the Cooper, to see why you almost passed up. And we ought to do this at home. Read that whole 54th chapter.
Yes.
Because in it, he refers to the woman involved as barren, another time as a widow, and another time as the wife of youth.
Yeah.
If you think of Sarah as temporarily abandoned for Hagar, you can see her treated as if she were a widow and as the wife of Abraham's youth.
And then it comes out together there.
You have to look at that 54th chapter entirely, I think.
You get the whole picture, but that is what is meant there. Ask all these questions, friends, so that we can bring out all the different thoughts. Get ourselves in a clear visual attitude, mental attitude to understand these things, yes?
You think in this verse where, just a little further on, it says that for the desolate has many more children than she was which had a husband.
Yes.
Well, Hagar didn't have a husband.
Well, what did she have then? What did you call him?
Well,
for the time being.
I don't know what
he was on loan, wasn't he?
He was somebody's husband, on loan to her.
Yes.
More than having a husband, she had the husband.
Yes. That's right. Brother Smoker,
I just reminded
on this.
Smoker, she happened to recall, and Sarah took her Egyptian maid and gave her unto her husband to be his wife. So if she was his wife, she had a husband.
In that manner, you see. See, we must allow for language in these cases always, especially in prophetic statements, we must allow for language of expression. So that is right. Now, anything else you'd like to ask on this situation? How does she have more than the one that had the husband? How does this one that was desolate, we've just been through that, you see?
Yeah, she has a whole...
Not the human race.
Deal
of the human race, that's right.
But,
keep in mind that covenant.
He was the one that had the husband.
Yeah, actually. They both had the husband, you see. It was allowable under those circumstances, if you wish to use that word. Of course, you could say, all right, Hagar was nothing but a concubine.
Yeah.
Still, she didn't alter the fact that she had the baby by him. If it altered anything at all, it wouldn't alter anything in that.
She was a bondwoman.
Yes, she was a bondwoman. See, they no doubt bought for a price from the Egyptians.
It may help.
Yes.
In normal Eastern practices, and not just Jewish, but normal Eastern practices for thousands of years, where you had multiple women, where you had polygamy.
Oh, yes.
If one of the women involved became the mother of a son when the others were not, she immediately rose to preeminence among all of these women because of her son.
That would be
so. So that under normal fleshly conditions of that time, Hagar would eventually have replaced Sarah as first wife of any chief or king. This is all of this is in Isaiah's thinking as he writes these words.
Yes. You could easily see that would be perhaps why Hagar was, we'd say, ill-treated toward Sarah, because she would get the inflated idea of her own value. See? She'd say, all right, there is Sarah, she can't even have a baby. I can get a baby with her husband. I'm something. Sarah's nothing. She's desolate. That's
and then when Sarah had her child, then Hagar became
Then Paul just tell you that Hagar was put out, kicked out, her and her son.
Well, didn't they practice polygamy in those days? In those early days, isn't that where the Mormons get their idea of polygamy?
That's where they get it. You see, Hollywood gets what we call legalized. Hollywood practices legalized polygamy today. But of course, the Mormons used to do it, we no doubt, under David's line up there, which Solomon, too, he had a few, I think, Solomon had a few. But you don't need to go into that, just substantiate these thoughts of polygamy. But you see, this was polygamy under God's direction, except the first one, although God used that then to demonstrate these things. And what else was in that line, Sister Alice?
Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise.
That's what we're leading up to. Did you ever hear anything so sweet in your life as that little statement, Sister Flanagan? We. Who's we there?
The church.
The church. The consecrated children of God today. We are as what?
As Isaac.
Get that in your mind. Then we are as Isaac was, children of what?
Promise.
Boy, yes, according to that promise. Here's the whole thing in front of us now. That's what Paul been leading up to, right from this prophetic statement which we so much enjoyed, looking at Father Abraham in his old age, his wife in the old age, the angels talking to them. This is the climax to my mind, although there is another climax coming along. But in this relationship which is brought to our attention, we are the promised children. Through the promise, yes. Will anybody wish to speak here? Promise. Promises of God. It's a hard thing, Sister Smith, to get through our minds that we can be, according to the scriptures, the Isaac class promise of Jehovah God, through which all families of the earth shall be blessed. You can't break it down. No clergyman on the face of the earth can break that down. The conditions, the qualifications. What you say in Romans 8:29, those whom he did foreknow, he's not talking of individuals, he's talking of the Isaac class. Those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate that they should be what?
Sons of God.
Conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So you see, he's the first of the Isaac class. He's the head. He stands in front of us as a model. And we have to come as